Fusion, good to be with you. My name is Bo. Glad that you guys are all here tonight. Thanks for coming and hanging out with us. So much great stuff going on. Excited for some Halloween trivia that apparently Jill and I aren't allowed to participate in this year, but that's just because we always win. So, peace, scared. Hey, want to just add on to something that when PSA was talking about the Fusion Retreat, you know, we are so excited about it. It's just a couple weeks away, and I know for me, I get to preach at the retreat this year, and that's just an honor that I just hold so dearly. I'm so excited for what God has put on my heart to share at this year's Fusion Retreat. This idea of launching into the deep with Jesus, really living in the story of Jesus calling Peter, who was a fisherman, who was in the middle of doing his thing, and calling him, stepping into Peter's boat and saying, now launch out into the deep with me. And what we discover is when we go to the deep with Jesus, that's where identity is formed and calling takes place. And so we're excited to get to talk about that stuff at the retreat. You know, there's so many aspects of the retreat that we are looking forward to. The dodgeball game on Saturday night is always a highlight of the Fusion Retreat. If you've been there before, you know, it's such a great time. I always just like completely blow out this right shoulder because no stretching or limbering up. It's like 0 to 100 for me at dodgeball, but I'll be out there this year. 90s theme costumes this year. So me and my squad have our costumes already, and they're going to be so good. So I want to encourage you to do that as well. And lastly, I just want to say, to those of you who are on the fence about attending this year's Fusion Retreat, maybe some of you are thinking, I've done retreats before. I've kind of already been here. I just want to remind you that there's something special that takes place when we get away together at a retreat or a camp. There's a reason that we do this, because God moves in special ways on retreats and at camps like this. And if you have a history of going on retreats, I want you to remember the ways that God moved in your life, spoke to you, the things that he did on those retreats. And I just want to remind you that if God did it before, he will do it again, and that God has new things he wants to speak to you about, to do in your life. Don't miss out on this Fusion Retreat because you're thinking, oh, I've already been to a retreat before. I really want to encourage you, jump in for this retreat. In fact, I'm going to pray for the retreat for those of you who are going, for those of you who are thinking about going, and then I'll also pray for our time in God's Word. So would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the opportunity, the gift that it is to go away on a retreat like the Fusion community gets to do every single year. And God, I pray that this year you would do miraculous, amazing things in all of our lives. God, I pray that you would speak to us about calling, that you would speak to us about identity, that you would truly show us what it means to launch into the deep with you, that you would remind us that you are the God with us in the deep, and that you would speak to us about what does it look like to go from the deep to the world. And so, God, I thank you that you're going to be speaking to us about all of those things at that weekend. God, I pray for those people in the room who are unsure about going. They're on the fence. They're not sure if they want to jump in. Finances are a concern to them. God, we thank you that you are the God who always makes a way. And so, God, I pray that finances would stop nobody from missing out on this retreat, but instead, Lord, people who are on the fence now, would they just take a leap of faith, take a leap of courage, knowing that you are calling them to this weekend together. And God, we thank you for tonight, for an opportunity to be in your word. We pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, wasn't that a good time of worship that we got to have together? You know, I have to be honest, I was a little bit tempted to call Alex and Keisha and the team and say, listen, we're going to scrap the worship set that you have, and we're just going to have you guys perform the entire Jesus is King album, Kanye West's new album that just dropped, the gospel album he just dropped. I decided, let's give it a week, so we'll do that next week. No, we won't do that, but I don't know if you guys had a chance to listen to that new album yet. I'm personally a big fan of it. I've listened to it about 4 times already. And, you know, it's really interesting. You know, I think that we need to be careful when somebody has a big conversion moment, comes big public with their faith in Jesus, that's them to celebrate. I think we should be wise not to, like, make a person the new face of the church right away. I think let's give this thing a little bit of time. But I tell you what, in my reading, I've listened to interviews, I've listened to the album, what I'm finding is a story of grace and redemption. And that's something to celebrate. And so, I'm personally a big fan of it. I know that especially if you are courageous enough to jump on Facebook, you'll find lots of people who are not a fan of Kanye West making a gospel album. To all of those people, I would just say tonight's message is going to be for you. So No, but I encourage you guys to check it out if you haven't yet. I think it would be potentially worth 27 minutes of your time. Hey, grab your bulletin, which hopefully you got on your way in, as we continue in our series, Down to Earth, where we're looking at some of the parables that Jesus told. And tonight, we're going to spend time in a parable that, for me, if I'm totally honest, hits a little too close to home, and I think it might for others in the room, but let's just be open and ready for the Holy Spirit to speak to us words of grace and conviction that the Holy Spirit may want to speak to us. So we'll be reading from Luke chapter 18 to get started. It'll be up on the screens, and here is what it says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who listens to Kanye West's new album. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Whenever reading the Bible, whenever reading any stories in Scripture, it's always important that we consider the culture in which these things happen and in which the people that we read about lived in. See, Jesus lived in a culture of honor and shame. And what that means is that you would avoid shame at all costs. To be shamed, to bring shame on yourself, or even worse, to bring shame upon your family, was to be avoided like the plague. Because knowing that shame came on you or your family, it would change your place in that society. You see, humility was not a virtue or something to be pursued at the time of Jesus. Humility was a curse upon weak people. You didn't choose humility. It was chosen for you if you were weak. Humility was associated with shame and failure. And those two things in a performance-driven culture like you find in Scripture, and like maybe if I'm so bold, I might say in our world today, are things that people oftentimes really, really try to avoid. And so the Pharisees, right, these religious upper class at the time of Jesus, they were the best when it came to making sure their image was pristine and that everybody knew it. Their cars were electric and their clothes were organic and fair trade and sustainable, and their wallets were generous and their carbon footprint was zero. Their social media feed was impeccable, not a picture out of order in their feed. Their diet, sugar-free, carb-free, organic, locally grown, farm-to-table only exclusively, right? Their coffee was blue bottle alone, and their relationship with God was perfect. Or so it seemed. See, back then, people would go to the temple in an effort to demonstrate how great they are, right? They would come in the temple really bold, really big. Hey, everyone, check me out. Super holy. Come look how good I look. Like, I look really good here. This is great. Don't you wish your life looked like mine? We don't go to a physical temple to do that now. We just go to Instagram for that these days, right? Hashtag blessed. On the other hand, the tax collectors at the time of Jesus, they were the main source of injustice in this society. You see, they collected taxes on behalf of the occupying government, Rome, and oftentimes they would collect much more than was required of them, and they would just pocket all the extra for themselves. And if anybody dared to argue with a tax collector, they had all the muscle of Rome behind them. They were literally the mobsters of Jesus' day and age. So you have this proud religious person, and then you have a thug. It would be like seeing the local PTA president, somebody, you know, well-respected in the community, somebody who seems to be doing a lot of good for the community, and the local drug dealer, a source of known pain in the community, a problem in the community. And the point is, those are the two people that Jesus' listeners first heard. And the point is that they all assumed they knew the outcome. The PTA president is going to be welcomed into God's kingdom, and the drug dealer will not. But look at who Jesus is telling this parable to. Those who were confident in their own righteousness. Let me ask you, is there anywhere that you are confident in your own righteousness tonight? And here's how you can tell. Here's your test. Quote, and they look down on everyone else. Are there things in your life that cause you to look down on other people? On the rest of those poor people who just don't get it? Like, does your fashion sense, the way that you think about clothes and wear clothes, cause you to look down on poor people who don't get it the way that you do? How financially savvy you are and how good you are with money, the career that you have that other people just can't seem to get theirs in order, the grades that you're able to earn and those poor people just can't seem to earn decent grades, the education that you have, the gym that you go to, your income level, your political knowledge. If only people knew the political things that you knew, but man, poor them. The level of your wokeness. If everybody else was just as woke as you are, but poor all of them who don't see it the way that you do. And isn't it interesting that we are so quick to evaluate our growth by comparing ourselves to other people? In my house, we have a measuring wall where we measure our children periodically. We might have a picture of it. Yeah, there we go. Okay. So we have a measuring wall there. And periodically, our kids, we line them up there. The ones that look like my children wrote them themselves, that was me. And then my wife did the ones that you can read there. But we periodically measure our children on this wall. And here's what's interesting, that already my kids have stopped comparing their growth based on how tall they used to be. And they're already comparing their growth based on their younger sibling. You can't see it up there, Weston's line, where he can't stand yet, but we're like propping up against the wall, our 6-month-old, we're starting to draw his line on there. And all of a sudden, Austin has been so proud that she's always taller than Shepherd. Thankfully, Shepherd now has somebody else that he is taller than on the picture. It's so interesting that they're not quick to ask, did I grow this year? But instead, they're quick to ask, how much taller am I than my siblings? And how often we all do this as well, just not with height. You see, in this parable, we find that the self-righteous grows only to the extent that we compare ourselves to others. But humility grows to the extent that we measure ourselves against who has God meant for me to be? You see, my measuring stick on my growth and how well I'm doing with the Lord is not you. But instead, what has God called me to? What has God done in my life? Where is God leading me in my life? You are not my competition. My competition is, who was I yesterday? Am I more faithful today than I was yesterday? Am I more generous today because of God's leading in my life than I was yesterday? Am I living a life of greater purity and righteousness today than I was yesterday because of how God is working in my life? Not, am I doing better than all of them? See, in this parable, two people went to the place of worship to meet with God, but only one left justified. And there's three things about self-righteousness that I believe Jesus wants us to learn from this story. Number one, you can write this down. Self-righteousness cuts us off from God. Self-righteousness cuts us off from God. If you look back at the Pharisee's prayer, what you'll find is that in that short prayer, he has five I's in it. I fast, I tithe, I'm not like other people, and so on. See, he turns a prayer that should be a prayer of thanksgiving into a brag session about himself and how well he is doing. Compare that to Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches us to pray. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, where the Pharisee's prayer has five I's in it, you could pray the entirety of the Lord's Prayer and never say I, me, or my once. And it's not that our needs are not addressed, right? Like, our needs are covered in the prayer. Our need for daily bread, to be forgiven and to forgive others, to avoid temptation. But what's clear is that the center of this prayer is not I. It's not my. And it's not me. We see this demonstrated in another well-known prayer of Jesus's from the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. When he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, you can see the humility of Jesus in his prayer life. Completely different than the Pharisee's prayer. See, self-righteousness cuts you off from God because the self-righteous person in this parable, it says, does not go home justified before God. Number two, self-righteousness destroys our love for others. Self-righteousness destroys our love for others. We live in a culture that tells us the wisest thing that you can do is make life all about yourself. Consider the rise of the selfie. Stats will tell us that one out of every three photos taken by an 18 to 24-year-old is a selfie. One out of every three. On Android devices alone, Google says that 93 million selfies are taken a day. Android alone, not even counting iPhones. That's messed up on multiple levels. One, they know what kind of pictures you're taking. Okay, so I'm just going to say that. Google's watching, but also God is watching. No. it's not in my notes. That's not here. 93 million selfies. I mean, selfies have become such an important thing that they literally added a second camera onto the front of all of our phones to help us take better selfies. Because turning your phone around and taking a picture of yourself that way doesn't make enough sense, right? So they put a second camera in there. Like, remember when we used to take pictures of other people? Like, that was a thing once. And while this mentality, it might do wonders for our social media accounts, a self-focused life does not do great things for your life, because the wisdom of God will tell us that a life devoted only to yourself will ultimately leave you alone. A life devoted to yourself will ultimately leave you alone. See, when we are self-righteous, it doesn't create community around us. It drives people away from us and us away from people. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who only wants to talk about themselves? Who can somehow change every subject back to themselves? Who, when you're talking to them, you just know all they're waiting is for you to take a breath so they can say this thing that they've already thought of. Like, I don't like to talk to those people very often, do you? See, Jesus' parable continues with the tax collector standing at a distance. Why? Well, because he knows what all the self-righteous people in the temple were all thinking. That guy has no right to be here. And what's interesting is the tax collector actually agrees with them. So he stands at a distance, and it tells us he won't even look up to heaven. And see, I think that ideally, like what should have happened here is that the religious experts, the religious people of the time, they should have seen a broken, hurting person standing at a distance, and they should have gone and put an arm around him and brought him in and said, it is okay, you are welcome here because we have a God in this place who welcomes and heals broken people. That is what should have happened. But that doesn't happen in this story. I think the question that we must answer here is, how do we respond to broken people? Like, how do we respond to hurting people? How do we respond when the worst of the worst enter our space, whatever that space may be, looking for hope and looking for God? You see, the parable that Jesus tells us here, it says that in the kingdom of God, there may yet be hope for those who have been written off by respectable society. And at the same time, those people most respected in society, they might be in the greatest danger of allowing self-righteousness to completely destroy all compassion and all love for other people. See, self-righteousness is dangerous, and it is everywhere. I mean, consider our politicians and the political cycle that we're in right now. Their words are bathed in self-righteous anger at anybody who does not agree with their point of view. And if you've watched any of the debates, whether the Democratic debates taking place now, or you can go back to the Republican debates of 2016, it doesn't really matter which one you go to, you're going to find the same thing. People who belong to the same political party completely destroying each other because other people just have this inconceivable notion that they could have an opposing view than they have. Like, how could they be so clearly wrong when I am so clearly right? But the thing is, it isn't just out there, because it's in here as well. Like, my own tendencies for self-righteousness, you guys, they can throw a bucket of cold water on the fire of God's love for other people that God is wanting to grow in me. You see, if you don't think that you need mercy, you never ask for mercy. And if you never ask for mercy, you never receive mercy. And if you never receive mercy, then you are never in a position to give mercy to somebody else. And all that does is give self-righteousness even more room to take hold of your life more and more. You see, the tax collector's prayer should be our prayer, because we all need God's mercy every single day. C.S. Lewis said this: we want to know how to not how to pray if we were perfect, but how we should pray being as we are now. We don't need to know how to pray if we're perfect. We need to know how to pray being as we are now. See, the tax collector prays as he is now, not as if he were perfect, which he so clearly is not. Jesus goes on to say that this tax collector went home justified before God. And what does that word mean, justified? Well, simply put, it means to be made right with God. You see, when it comes to righteousness, either we'll think that we can do this because of what I can do, which is self-justification, or because of what God has done, which is God's justification, also known as mercy in our lives. See, the Pharisee was justifying himself while the tax collector was asking God to justify him. Let me just ask you, who is doing your justifying these days? Like, how much time do you spend justifying yourself, either to others or to yourself, or to God? Like, oh man, God, I know I shouldn't have done that, but you saw what they did, right? Like, you're cool with what I did. They had it coming, right? And here's why it's important that we learn to be really honest and ask ourselves this question first. Because it's a whole lot easier to see self-justification in other people. It's like how we can think somebody else's selfies are obnoxious and arrogant, but ours are so authentic and fun. You see, here's the truth. Number three, self-righteousness blinds us to our need. Self-righteousness blinds us to our need. Proverbs 16:25 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death." You see, the self-righteous way seems right to a self-righteous person, but in the end, it only leads to death. See, we can't see ourselves as we really are when we are self-righteous. But when I am humble, I can pray, God, help me to see where I am self-righteous. Where am I self-justifying in my life? And there's freedom in this, and then there's some fear in this, if we're honest, you guys. Freedom to end your self-justification, to end your self-righteousness. Like, what a great burden it is to just get to lay all of that down. Imagine somebody comes to you and they decide they're going to point out your sins to you. And already, like, some of us, like, our hackles raised a little bit. We're like, absolutely not, right? But just imagine this for a moment. They come to us and they tell us, listen, I have to tell you something. You are arrogant. You are disrespectful. You have no sense of justice. Your heart is cold toward the lost. Worst of all, you're a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and God judges you for that. Imagine how it would feel for a moment to not have to defend yourself. To simply just say, like, you know what? You're right. Now, I think that is actually true of me. Would you pray for me? Like, would you pray that God would help me to be humble? Would God help me to be kind? Would God help me to care about justice? Help me to care about the lost? Would God have mercy on me and let me be a Cowboys fan even? Like, would you pray that God helps me to see what's going on in my own heart and in my own soul? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? You see, there is such freedom in recognizing this part about ourselves. But there's also fear there. Because once you do that, what you're ultimately doing is you're trusting yourself into somebody else's hands to justify you. And we don't like to lose that control over our lives. Here's the good news. You can trust yourself into the hands of God. You can trust your life into the hands of God, Fusion. You can trust your soul into the hands of God. You can trust your future into the hands of God. He is our judge and he is just, but he is also merciful. Look at verse 10 of Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way. According to what action, to what his actions deserve. You see, in this parable, the Pharisee was blinded to the condition of his own heart. But God is not blind to what we cannot see. And he's not blind to what we refuse to see. And this is terrifying good news. God is a God of justice, and we will give an account to him one day at the end of our lives. And if that doesn't stop us, if that doesn't stop us in our tracks, cause us to be humble and to self-reflect, then maybe nothing will. After this parable, the story goes on in Luke 18. And it says that people were bringing infants to Jesus so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Jesus, however, invited them. He said, let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Luke connects what Jesus is saying in our parable to what he is doing when he blesses the little children. So how does somebody receive the kingdom of God like a little child that we read about here? Well, it means having the simple and trusting attitude that children show adults that they trust and depend on. You see, my children, I have three kids. They are not suspicious of me when I provide for their needs. When I provide them a meal, when I provide them clothing, they're not suspicious of me. They don't give me a list of all of the ways they could have done all of these things even better than I did, or that they could have done all of these things on their own. They just receive it. And sometimes they say, thank you. They just receive it. Although lately, I will say my son Shepherd has started this crazy thing he does where random moments where it doesn't matter what we're talking about, even if we're talking about nothing, Shepherd will just all of a sudden just say, Dad, are you sure? And I have like this, like driving in the car, I have this like existential crisis where I'm like, I don't know. Am I sure? Like, am I sure about any of this? Like, I don't know, son. I really don't know at this moment. A little bit. I'm kind of sure, Shepherd. I don't know. Jesus wants people to enjoy prayer by delighting in his company like a child delights in the presence of their parent. Do you delight in Jesus' presence in the middle of your busy week? In the middle of your list of all the issues and all the problems that you have going on, do you, like a small child, delight in the presence of your Father? Even if you feel unholy and unworthy of his presence and his help, he wants us to seek him. And in fact, I would say, especially if you feel unworthy, especially if you feel unholy in the presence of God, because at that point, you're being honest with yourself and you're being honest with God. And we have a God who welcomes unworthy people into his presence, not because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. You see, while humility was not a thing that was sought after at the time of Jesus, Jesus himself demonstrated the greatest act of humility of all time. When he, the spotless lamb, the sinless one, went to a cross, the most shameful place a person could ever find themselves. And why? Why would the one who had no reason to be ashamed do such a humble thing? So that we don't have to. So that we might be justified by his actions and not our own. Because he knew that our actions would never justify us in the end. Anyways, he did it for us, Fusion. And because we are justified not by our own actions, but by somebody else's, may that drive us to have compassion on fellow broken people in our world. Never looking down on anybody, but instead choosing love for them because we know ultimately we all need the same grace. Keisha and the worship team, if you want to join me up here. Let me just ask, is there anywhere in your life and in your heart that self-righteousness has taken hold of you? Is it cutting you off from God in some way? Is it cutting you off from loving other broken people who so desperately need to know about the grace of Jesus? Is it cutting you off from yourself, from your own need? Is self-righteousness making you forget your own desperate need for grace? If that's true of you, can I just suggest tonight would be a great night to say, Lord, would you point any of this out in me? Would you help me with this? Would you help me to be humble? Would you help me to remember where I was when you found me? I didn't heal myself. I didn't fix myself. I didn't redeem myself. You did all of that for me. So might I therefore have grace on myself and grace on other people in this world as well? Others, you know you are a sinner like the tax collector, and you can't even bring yourself to look up to heaven. If that's you tonight, can I just tell you, I remember what that was like. I remember being so ashamed of my mistakes, so broken over the stuff that I had done, so lost and so confused, so broken inside that I couldn't even bring myself to look up to heaven. Would you know tonight that God hears and he justifies those who are truly grieved over their sin, not those who justify themselves, but instead those who trust in his justifying work. And if that's you tonight, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Ask him for mercy and know by faith that you will receive every bit of grace, every bit of mercy that you need in your life. For our closing prayer time tonight, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to pray a prayer out loud together by a man named John Wesley, a hero of church history and the faith. And what I love about this prayer is it is such a humble declaration. No self-righteousness found in here. No self-justification found in here. But instead, a prayer of humility, reminding ourselves who we are and who our God is. It's called the Covenant Prayer. It'll be on the screens. Reading out loud. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.